Good morning. Thanks, Steve, for worship. I just heard his mercies are more yesterday in the car, and I realized how much I appreciate the message of that song. Our sins are many, but his mercy is greater. And that is something we can hang on to. Speaking of that, I had this question as I was preparing for this message. I had this question that came to my mind, actually, as I was reading Psalm 90 this past week, is where the question originated from. What about Jesus satisfies you the most? What about Jesus satisfies you the most? Could be that song we just sing, His mercies are greater than our sin. Forgiveness. I was thinking of a practical example this week. We were sick last week, all of us. And just, I was reflecting on the hope that we have of a future inheritance where there is no more sickness. All cancer will be gone. All flu, gone. All stomach bugs, no more. That satisfies me, that I have that hope to look forward to when the weeks are long and the winter is seemingly never ending. So I asked you the same question. I'm curious to hear a response or two from someone. What about Jesus satisfies you the most? His love. Amen. Grace. Hope. Maybe somebody with a, like, how did it affect you this week? As you're thinking about Jesus and what his promises, his grace, his love, how did that bring you satisfaction this week? Joy, fellowship, amen. All good reasons to be satisfied in Jesus. As I said, I was reading Psalm 90, the prayer of Moses this past week, and there's a line in there which caught my attention, is why this question came in my mind. It says in verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. There's something about being satisfied in Jesus that carries us through our day. Not only our day, but our days. There's something about Jesus that satisfies our deep desires and longings. I was listening to a testimony earlier this week, and I shared a little bit about this yesterday. Listening to a testimony of an Iranian woman who had met Jesus in a dream. Very powerful testimony. But there I saw somebody who found a satisfaction in Jesus that allowed her to put her life at risk and in danger. She grew up in Islam, 23 years, describing a most empty religious, cultural, just family experience. She describes never having a conversation with her father unless it was to be corrected. She describes reciting prayers 5 times a day while her heart was disconnected in many other places. She describes this ritual and this routine that was her day-to-day existence for the first 23 years of her life. Then, But God's love was so great, Jesus came to her in a dream. And we sang, He wraps Himself in light. She describes this figure so bright, and she couldn't even look at Him. But it wasn't fearful. There was a peace about it, despite the overwhelming sense of awe and majesty. This woman then eventually was found out by her family, which in those situations most often can end up in death. She was, by God's grace, able to escape to Turkey and then later to Europe, and she shares her testimony. I wish I could play it for you this morning, but it's an hour and 40 minutes. And it is a bit too long, but if you're interested in hearing it, speak with me afterwards, and I'd be glad to share the link with you. It is a very, very powerful testimony of what Jesus can do. Jesus saw her and called her by name, and it satisfied something so deep in her that she threw away all of the stuff that she was living for before. It was that powerful of an experience because she was invisible, and then God saw her, or God demonstrated that He did see her. He saw her all along, but He allowed her now to know that He saw her. And I submit, why are you telling us this testimony about an Iranian woman here? Are we in the Gospel of Mark? Yes. And I want to declare that this woman and the one that we're going to read about today in the Gospel of Mark have that same thing in common. That deep satisfaction that is found only in Jesus. If you have a Bible, we're going to be reading and studying, looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 14, 1 through 11. This lady in the story today found satisfaction and purpose, much the same way the Iranian woman has today. Let's read about this other woman today. Mark 14, 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. They said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at the table. A woman with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray them. And when betray him to them, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. To betray Jesus. What this is here in Mark, some have called a Markan sandwich. Anyone ever known there's sandwiches in the Bible? And not the fish and loaves. This is called a Markan sandwich. It has 2 short mentions of the plot to kill Jesus with this story of the woman sandwiched right in between those 2 accounts. Why does Mark do that? Why does he arrange things in such a way? Well, you have this story about the religious leaders, this mention of the religious leaders plotting to kill Jesus, the one who they've been waiting for this whole time, followed by the story of a woman who in that culture would have not been very highly thought of. They would have been second class. And yet she's the one coming to Jesus in worship. And then you have another story or another mention of the plot by the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes plotting to kill Jesus. Do you see the irony there? Shake your head if you see the irony there. The religious leaders are plotting to kill Jesus while this woman is worshiping Jesus. This also speaks to the veracity of Scripture. If the New Testament writers were going to fabricate a story, they wouldn't put a mention of a woman in the Gospels as a testimony about who Jesus is. Much like they wouldn't have fabricated the story of the women finding Jesus or finding the tomb empty. Testimony from women was not well viewed in those days. So this story is remarkable that Mark sandwiches between these two accounts of the religious leaders scheming to kill and take Jesus out. I also want you to notice something. So at this point, Jesus has predicted his death three different times. Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10. Jesus said, I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to rise again. Jesus has made that prediction three different times up to this point. What I want you to notice, though, is in the second mention of the plot, who is in the second mention of the plot that wasn't in the first? Judas. Who said that? Thank you, Robin. Judas. Judas was not mentioned in the first plot, and he's mentioned in the second. Mark seems to be saying there's something in this story that kind of propels Judas to do what he did, to pursue seeking to kill and to betray Jesus. So what is that? Well, hopefully we'll answer that as we go through this story. And you might have hints of it already as you're familiar with this story. But there's something about this story that seems to push Judas over the edge. Where he might have been contemplating betraying Jesus before, he now goes to the religious leaders and says, hey, I'll help you betray him. I'll help you find him quietly. That's the context of this story about this woman. Each of the Gospels has a story of Jesus anointing in some kind of way like this. So this story is relayed in John 12 and Matthew 26. That tells a very similar story. A few details are different. There's apparent discrepancies on face value. If you dig into the scriptures, though, there are reasonable explanations for why some of the exact details are different. But this story is repeated in Matthew 26 and John 12. There's also a story, I believe, in Luke 7 of an anointing, and that is a different story, just to be clear. That's a different story, different time in Jesus' ministry, different response from Jesus. That's a whole together different story. Waste or worship? While Jesus was at the house of Simon in Bethany, a woman came with an alabaster flask of pure nard. Anyone know anything about nard? Robin's, anyone ever smelled nard? It's awful. Well, they must, your nose sensors or receptors, whatever, it must have changed because it was a prized perfume back in this day. It was from a plant that is found in the Himalayas, and it was only usually dealt with by people who were very wealthy. So who is this woman? Well, if we look at the different accounts, we will see in John 12 that John tells us this is actually Mary. So Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead in John 11. This is her sister. This is Mary. That is what John tells us. Now, going back to this nard that Mary brings, it is prized not only for its perfume, but for its antifungal, anti-inflammatory, antibacterial properties. It was typically stored in alabaster boxes or flasks, just like the story mentions, to preserve its horrible smell, according to Robin. Apparently it had a good smell to somebody in that time, because it was highly sought after. This worship or this act by this woman is significant on so many levels. And this nard, being as expensive as it was, Mark tells us it was probably close to a year's worth of wages. Now, you all work hard. Imagine a year's worth of wages poured over Jesus' feet. Those standing nearby said, "Oh, this is wasteful. Could have been given to the poor." Jesus will show us a different response in just a minute. Also significant, she breaks the flask. Did you ever think of that detail? That detail is only found in Mark. Why does she break it? It got in there somehow. Why didn't she just open it up? Maybe she couldn't. Maybe she didn't want to ask the men in the room for help, fearing they might stop her from doing what she wanted to do. We don't know. But is there something significant? Is there symbolism in the reality that she broke the flask? I don't know. Some will say it's a picture of Jesus' body broken. It took a breaking for the contents to bring blessing and favor, much like Jesus' death, much like his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. Much like in John, just a few verses later, he says, "Unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it won't bear fruit." So is this picture symbolic? I think perhaps Mark intends it to be. He's the only one who mentions this detail about the flask being broken over and poured over Jesus' head. Now, I wonder what your response is initially to that. Jesus has his own response. The disciples have a very different response. Or I shouldn't say just the disciples. We don't know who exactly was in the room with them. We do know from John's account that Judas is probably the one who spoke their response from the disciples. It's probably Judas who says, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? It could have been sold and given to the poor." And actually in John it tells us, well, Judas actually didn't really care about the poor. He actually just wanted the money. He actually was just greedy himself. That's what John's gospel tells us about this story. So what is your response? How do you receive that in your heart when you hear about a year's worth of wages being poured over the head and feet of Jesus? Or some would have just viewed him as a teacher or prophet in that day. But Mary seemed to have found a level of satisfaction that some others haven't. Remember, Mary was the one, when Martha was preparing and taking care of the house, Mary was the one who was what? Sitting at his feet. She was sitting listening to Jesus at his feet while Mary was sweeping and taking care of the house and getting food ready for the guests. Mary apparently had seen something, had found some sense of satisfaction in Jesus. Some gratitude, some praise had welled up in her heart in such a way that it brings her to do this. Now don't forget, she's a woman. She was probably known by many in the house. But for her to just walk in to a room of men and do this? Well, we read the story now as if it was something that was easy to do. How much courage would that have taken for Mary to not just walk in the room? She walks in the room, breaks a year's worth of fine ointment and pours it over Jesus' feet. Excuse me. Put yourself in Mary's shoes. This is a pretty remarkable act of worship. This is pretty amazing. Pretty breathtaking if you sit and think about it for just a minute. Well, we've seen the disciples' response. They rebuked her. They scolded her. If it even says scolded. This is a pretty strong rebuke here. They went at her. They let her have it. But Jesus saw this very differently. How did Jesus respond? He says, and I'll read it again, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me with you." She has done what she could. She has done what she could. I know many times I have good intentions about something God puts on my heart. And a week later, 2 weeks later, 2 months later, it's still open-ended. I still haven't acted in faith in response to that prompting. Don't miss the significance of what this woman just actually did. Worship to her wasn't an idea in her head. Oh no, it was an act to be demonstrated. She stepped out in faith and courage to worship Jesus. It is a beautiful act of worship. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body for burial. Truly I say, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, the memory of this woman will go with it. And we are recipients of that here today. Jesus' words coming true as we read it again today. Nearly 2,000 years later. What the disciples or Judas calls waste, Jesus calls worship. Have you ever done something out of sincere worship to Jesus and somebody misjudged your act? Have you ever done something, good intentions, good heart, sincere act of worship? It might not have been pouring out ointment on someone's feet. It might have been coming down to the altar or just getting down on your knees or responding in some other way. Have you ever done that and have people judge or mislabel or misunderstand or misinterpret your act of worship? Many of us can probably share of something that has happened similar to that. And I think there's a word for us in here to not be too quick to judge somebody else's worship. Unless you're Jesus and you can read their heart, be careful about judging somebody else's act of worship. Jesus calls what the disciples called waste, Jesus called worship. She has done a beautiful thing for me. Notice the extreme responses. The disciples rebuked her, and Jesus says, "This is beautiful." Even in our sincerity, we can sometimes be misaligned with God's heart. Even in our sincere wanting to protect or serve as the disciples obviously had good intentions. Their intentions, at least other than Judas, were to help and serve the poor, which Jesus says, hey, that's a good thing. Whenever you can do good to the poor, you can do good for them. But we can be off. Humility is crucial. God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. Jesus' response about the poor is also instructive for us today. He's quoting Deuteronomy 15:11. For there it says, "For there will always be poor in your land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." Jesus isn't suggesting that we shouldn't give to the poor. Don't hear that. But there was an opportune time in this woman's life and in Jesus' ministry for her to display the worth of Jesus in a way that it was the window for this was closing. Jesus was only going to be with them for a short while longer. This is the beginning of Passover week. So Jesus had just 7 days or somewhere less than 7 days left. This is reminiscent of Jesus' earlier response when his disciples are questioned, or literally Jesus is questioned, about why his disciples aren't fasting. Do you remember that story? We read it back Mark chapter 2. It would have been a little while ago. But they came to him and said, hey, why don't your disciples fast like we do? And Jesus says, well, the wedding guests don't fast while the bridegroom is with them. Jesus, God in the flesh, was only there for a short period of time. You don't fast while the bridegroom is among you. You celebrate. And when the bridegroom is with you, you worship as you can't physically when he is gone. This is a beautiful display of how this woman found satisfaction and joy and gratitude in Christ, in Jesus. What does it mean for us today? Well, I would submit the cultural priorities would have viewed giving to the poor as something very significant to do. That was looked upon favorably. To serve the poor was a high virtue in Judaism and early Christianity. If you go to Galatians 2, I believe it's verse 7 or 6, when Paul is extended the hand of fellowship, they say to him, be careful to look out for the poor. Looking after the poor was a high priority in Judaism and early Christianity and the early church in Acts. Distributed bread to the needy. Caring for the poor was a high priority in those days. It was something culturally expected to do. So if we bring that into our day, into our church experience, what are some of the things that we are expected to do or not do in our worship? Are you free to worship Jesus out of the overflow of your heart without any inhibitions or insecurities creeping in? I think Jesus wants you to be free to worship out of the overflow of your heart. Are you overly concerned with the people around you in worship? Are you concerned about what others might think of you in worship? And worship is not restricted to sanctuary Sunday morning. Worship, again, Romans 12:2, is our very lives, is everything that we do. There might be experiences in your past that inhibit your ability to worship Jesus freely today. And in a moment or two, I want to pray for that. I want us to pray for that. There might be experiences, painful experiences, church or religious hurt that you might have experienced that is still hindering an ability to freely and fully worship Jesus. And I think He wants to set you free from that. He wants to set us free from that. He doesn't want us to worship as if we have to keep others around us happy. He wants us to worship out of the genuine overflow of our heart. Not feeling like you have to fit any certain mold, whether it's raising your hands or not raising your hands. I made a joke yesterday that when my early years of following Jesus, my worship experience was kind of like this. Hallelujah, Lord. And that's not bad. And occasionally I would hold a baby in my hand, a child, and I would have this little side sway going on. And this was the extent. And I'm not saying that you have to worship wildly. But all I'm saying is we often have many exterior forces that confine our worship to what's culturally acceptable. And Jesus wants to set us free from that. He is worthy of so much more than that. Amen? He is worthy of however you want to worship, but let it be uninhibited. Let it not be forced upon you from others. Let it be the genuine overflow of gratitude, because His mercy is so much more. Let it be out of the satisfaction of your heart. You worship however you feel led to worship, not because of what someone might say or how that person might look at you or even the outside world might view us. Loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength might look foolish to the world, and it might look foolish to those sitting around us at times. Think about it. If you're loving God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, that's your whole being. That might at times look foolish, even unwise, as this woman's worship was. It might look culturally unacceptable. Now, I'm not saying there's no reins on worship. We don't worship God by looking at tarot cards or seeking astrology signs. We don't worship God in those ways. There are guidelines to worship. But often that's not our struggle. Often our struggle is self-imposed, fear-based, guilt-based, shame-based restrictions that we feel from others that inhibits free-flowing worship. God wants you to be free. God wants you to find great satisfaction that just bubbles over, that you just can't contain. I have a prayer at the end of your notes. And I want to just take a minute. You can pray that to yourself. You can pray a variation of that. You can pray your own prayer. That might just be a starting place for you. But I want to take 2 or 3 minutes and pray this way. Our God is always at work, and He is powerful to break strongholds. And you might have something in your life now, even as we've been talking, where you're sensing Yeah, I feel like maybe I am inhibited in some way. I want you to just take that to the Lord. I invite you to just take that to the Lord. Ask Him for freedom from that prison. Would you pray along with me? Pray quietly, and I'll pray in a minute. Father, we pray that You might release us from anything that hinders our worship of Jesus. Whether it's tradition, church hurt, cultural, and I don't mean outside the church culture, I mean inside the church culture, obligations, insecurities, guilt, shame. We pray for freedom from any of that. God, I pray Your people would be free to worship out of a genuine overflow of their heart, not as a reaction to something imposed upon them. We pray for a freedom to worship Jesus that might at times look foolish or silly, even unwise. God, would You help us find a sense of satisfaction in Jesus to the degree that we lose some level of concern for those around us in how they view our worship. Set us free, Father. It is for freedom that You have set us free in Christ, and we are free to worship. Father, we entrust this to You. This is too big even for ourselves. God, we entrust this to Your Holy Spirit, who is able to break strongholds. We pray strongholds are broken in Jesus' name. The strongholds that seek to hold us back and inhibit our worship of the One who has saved us for all eternity. He has saved us for all eternity. We pray a breaking off of anything that inhibits worship of this One. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Join with us as we close in song. And again,